We're turning today to Luke 24 for our Bible reading for the message. Luke chapter 24, reading from verse number 13. Luke 24, 13. It's always interesting when in the prayer meeting before the service someone may pray and refer to the passage from which the preacher is going to preach. That happened last Sunday, and it happened again this morning. And that's always encouraging to the preacher. It shows that, well, he's maybe on the right wavelength. And I heard a brother pray over this passage today, at least part of it. So we're going to read from Luke 24 and the verse number 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And he said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not, when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scripture? And they arose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to each of our hearts for his own name's sake. Now, could we just again have a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's word? And let's bow together and earnestly seek the Lord. Let's endeavor to still ourselves and be quiet before the Lord right through the entire time, concentrating on his word, focusing our minds upon the scripture to which we'll now turn. And our Father, we pray for the help of the Holy Ghost and for his divine assistance. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for the one whose work for his people is that heartwarming truth that lifts up the soul, that gathers up the thoughts and brings them into captivity to the mind of the Lord Jesus. And may we know that mighty experience of meeting with God, even here around the Word just now. Come among us, we pray. Come in power, we ask. And touch our hearts, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. And we pray for His glory. Amen and amen. Now, the verse to which I want to bring your minds and will be the basis of the message today is verse 32. Very well known verse, and yet a verse that never ceases to present to us challenge and the message that it contains brought home to us by the Spirit. Verse 32, they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he taught with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Now, the verse that was under consideration last week was Matthew 24, verse number 12. The verse says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. As I noted in preaching last Lord's Day, the verse, Matthew 24, 12, is a verse of prophetic warning in which the Lord Jesus Christ gives notice of the sad and the serious decline in spiritual love that will affect many prior to his second coming. But as we also saw, it affects the Lord's people throughout all generations, unfortunately, and our generation, of course, is no exception. In looking at that verse, I considered it in a number of ways. I looked at the cause of love growing cold, which is, of course, the abounding or the multiplying of iniquity or lawlessness. We also considered the condemnation of love growing cold. The Lord's words are also words of condemnation when he says these things, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He's not commending love growing cold. He's essentially condemning it and showing that it should not happen. You see, when we think of the directions in which our love should operate, I mean, underline this, that is toward God first, in his triune persons, toward other believers, toward the lost, toward the church, toward the Bible. When we think of the directions in which the love of the Christian should operate, then what sin it is for that love to decline and not to be what it ought to be. And then we finished last week by looking at the challenging of love growing cold, because the verse says the love of many. But thank God it doesn't say the love of all. And so the challenge of that verse is that there is a minority of people who, in the midst of love growing cold, still have got hearts that are warm and vibrant, spiritually speaking, and are set upon the Lord. And in that sense, they challenge the love of others in its growing cold. And they challenge the person whose heart has become into that state, has entered into that condition, to return to the Lord and seek him again and call upon him for the forgiveness for the cold-heartedness of which one may be guilty. And in my closing remarks last week, I referred to this verse, Luke 24, verse 32. And as I thought about the message today, the Lord brought me to it, really as a kind of a follow-up from last Sabbath, and as a sequel to what we were dealing with last week, and I trust God will use it for his glory as we consider it today in the light of what we considered last Lord's Day morning. Now, this text presents to us the antidote to the love of the Christian growing cold, and it is to have hearts that burn and are aflame with Christian love. This text contains the testimony of two disciples who were on the road toward Emmaus. We know the story well. So many Christians have read this passage, read it continually, have heard it preached on many occasions. You love what it says as it relates to you and speaks to your heart, and may that be the case today. But we're familiar with the story. These two men traveling the road from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, going about 7.5 miles, as the text shows us. And as a result of the Lord coming alongside them, there was a reviving, or there was a rekindling of the flame of spirituality and the flame of love within their souls. And that flame again burned. That's her testimony. Did not our hearts burn within us? Now the inference of that verse is, of course, that before meeting with the Lord that night on the Emmaus Road, their hearts had not been burning within them. Rather, their spiritual usefulness had lapsed, as is always the case when the flame of love and devotion for and toward the Lord Jesus Christ burns low. I think of the words of John 5:35 that are very relevant. Because in that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to John the Baptist. And he speaks of John the Baptist in this way. He was a burning and a shining light. Those words, shining light, they could be read also lamp, a shining lamp. Actually, that's the word in the original text. But anyhow, in the New Testament, whether we take it as light or lamp, it doesn't really matter. But in the New Testament, the word for lamp is employed both for the individual believer, as it is with John the Baptist, and then for the church as a whole. Like in Matthew 5, the church is to be the light or the lamp of the world. And so the word is used with regard to the individual, is used with regard to the collective body of the Lord's people. And the thought is that God's people, as John the Baptist did, are to so exercise spiritual usefulness in a dark and sinful world that they are, what the Lord says, a burning and a shining light. You see, John's life shone. It was a shining light, a shining lamp. But notice the order of the words. A burning and a shining lamp. And I know that many of you know the meaning of those words. Let me say it again. For there may be some who have forgotten, and there may be some who have never looked at that verse or have had the explanation of it set before them in the past. And that verse where it says that John was, first of all, a burning and then a shining lamp, means that there was a burning in the soul. The word burning signifies an inward burning. And because there was an inward burning, then he was a shining lamp. In his day, in his time, in his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can conclude from that verse, where the very same word is used, this word burning or burn as it is here, we conclude from what the Lord says of John the Baptist, that since the hearts of these men had not been burning, then they most certainly, for whatever length of time it was, had not been shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Unless your heart's on fire, unless your heart is burning, you will not be shining for the Lord. You know, there are those who would decry what I've just said. They would say, that's just fundamentalism. I was talking to a dear brother the other day, a member of this congregation, and he was referring to this false notion that to speak about your heart on fire, your soul burning, and so forth, is just American fundamentalism. And there are books written about it, you know, decrying American fundamentalism. Well, I know that American fundamentalism has got a lot of problems with it. And furthermore, I don't know what state it's in today with regard to fervor for the Lord. But I know one thing. If they believe in what the Lord is talking about here, and American fundamentalism, historically speaking, has believed it, well, then bless them. Because that's exactly what the Church of Christ needs. And those who decry, using that expression, when you talk about revival or your heart been on fire or a flame of love for Christ as being American fundamentalism, it's because they're as cold as ice. It's because they're as dead as a doornail, to use a very Ulster colloquial expression. Brethren and sisters, may God give us hearts that are on fire for Him. Because only then will we have light shining from our lives and shining from the Church of Jesus Christ and displaying the love of the Lord and the light of the Lord in a dark and sinful world. So that's the setting of this verse, and that's the meaning of this verse. These two men are actually confessing that they did not have hearts that had been burning. But when they met the Lord, there was a mighty change. And we want, therefore, to look at this whole scene of the Lord drawing alongside these men and rekindling their love. And it may well be that as you sit in this gathering today, your love needs to be rekindled. Because it's cold. I mean, your heart is cold. Your heart has a deadness over it. It has an iciness about it. You need a rekindling. You need to be restored. You need to be brought back to your first love. And that's what this passage shows us. May I just therefore deal with it in the following way. Number one, the instrument the Lord employs in rekindling spiritual life. Look at our text, verse 32. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now it's very easy to see that the instrument that the Lord used to rekindle love in their hearts, to reignite the flame in their hearts, was his own word. And we find this throughout Scripture, that the Word of God is the instrument, as is applied by the Lord and brought home by the Spirit, that causes a rekindling of the flame and a rising up of love for the Lord. We think of the psalmist's words about this. I'll just give you one example for the sake of time. But he says in Psalm 39, verse 3, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned." A marvelous statement. Now, the word musing simply means meditate. He says, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing," or meditating, "the fire burned." What do you meditate on? You meditate on the Word, on God's truth. And therefore, the psalmist is living testimony on the page of Scripture. That it is the Word of God that he uses, that the Lord uses to reignite flames of love and fervor and devotion to Jesus Christ. And we could therefore look at other verses if we wanted to do that. But that's not sufficient. This is enough. While I was musing, meditating on the Word of God, the fire burned. And we notice here, as we've just shown, these men testified that their hearts began to burn because the Lord spoke to them and the Lord brought the Scriptures to them in a marvelous way. And in doing so, he challenged them. When you read the whole story, the Lord really challenged these men about their spiritual state at that particular time. The coldness of their hearts, no doubt. It was challenged, it was addressed. And we see it because of what we find down the passage. For example, in their hearts there was sadness. Look with me at verse number 17. And it says, "He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" Sadness is mentioned by the Lord. And I know that they are sad because, well, they have concluded that the Lord is no more. They saw him die on the cross. And they believe that it's all over as far as the Lord is concerned. And so their hearts are filled with sadness. But just taking the emotion of sadness, it's an emotion that is felt deep within the soul. It's an experience that many a Christian has. And these men are sad. But let me show you something about their sadness. And as we see a few things, you'll notice, therefore, that their sadness had no foundation for it, really, because they shouldn't have been sad. Let me just put it as plainly as that. They should not have been sad at all. Look with me at verse number 21, part A. "And you will find that their sadness was based on a wrong understanding of the Lord's will." Verse 21 says, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And so they had a wrong understanding of the mind of the Lord and the will of the Lord. They thought, they concluded, that the time has come when the Lord's going to set up a national kingdom within the boundaries of Israel. And it didn't happen. And you see, their sadness, therefore, is because of their misunderstanding, their wrong understanding of the Lord's will and the Lord's word. It created, therefore, an attitude of hopelessness within their hearts. Verse 21 again, it says at the end of the verse, "And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." And those are very, very pertinent words, to which I'll come back a little later with the help of the Lord. This is the third day. But they say it with hopelessness. Do you not notice? I just mentioned it and then we'll come back to it. This is the very day that they should be rejoicing over. Because the Lord said, "I'll rise on the third day." Instead of therefore being believing, instead of being filled with expectation over what the Lord had told them about the third day, they are filled with hopelessness. So there is this sadness because they misunderstand the will of the Lord and the mind of the Lord concerning Him Himself. And it's there, this sadness, because it's demonstrated now by their hopelessness. This is the third day. And then you'll notice as well that because they were so sad and because they are filled with this misunderstanding of the Lord's will, contributing to their sadness and their hopelessness, they are going in the wrong direction. They're going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They never should have left Jerusalem, because the Lord said to them that He would be crucified and He would rise the third day. And they had died in Jerusalem, or just in the perimeters of Jerusalem, and He was going to rise again from the tomb that was again in the perimeters of Jerusalem. So why are they leaving Jerusalem? It's not because they've lost out with God. See how quickly that can happen. We're not told who these two men are, actually. There are all kinds of guesses. There's a lot of guesswork about who they are. And men will say, "Is this, that, and the other person?" But it doesn't really matter. Maybe perhaps the Lord has shielded their names from us to some degree. But anyhow, they're not named, but the point is that they are two of the disciples. They're going in the wrong direction because of the hopelessness of their hearts and because of the wrong understanding of the things of God. So that all contributed to their sadness. But there's a second thing that the Lord challenged them about as He brought the word to them. Verse 25, look at what it says. "Then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And you notice again that He's referring once more to the Word. Because he brings the Word to them time and time again in this experience that night. And so as He takes the instrument of the Scripture, he does deal with their sadness. He challenges it, but He also challenges their slowness. He says, "O fools and slow of heart." Now the Lord was not being derogatory when He said, "O fools and slow of heart." The word "slow" there doesn't indicate that they were unintelligent. It simply means there was a reluctance, there was a slowness to believe the Bible. He says here, in the rest of this verse, verse number 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And therefore there was a reluctance to believe what they knew, the Bible said, the Bible taught. And do you not see yourself in this, my dear friend? And notice something more about this before I go any farther, before I apply it anymore. While they were slow to believe the truth, they were very quick to believe nonsense. I put it like that to get it home to you. Look at verse 21 again. "We trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel." Now the word "trusted" there means we were hoping. We were hoping. Now why were they hoping this? Now the Lord was going to, when it says here redeem Israel, they mean a military, political overthrow of the Roman Empire by Jesus Christ and the establishment of some kind of a kingdom in that day and time. The question is, why did they think that way? Because the Lord had kept on telling them the very opposite. So He has to speak to them very, very, very forcefully about their sadness, about their slowness, And as I say, slow to believe the Word of God, but quick to believe something that's the very opposite of Scripture. And you know, Christians are like that. I am often amazed at how people will believe things that cause me to shake my head. Not that I am smarter than anybody else. No way. But simply because it's so obvious that it doesn't square with the Bible. That's why I shake my head in unbelief. When believers say, you know, this, that, and the other thing, and they start to talk, and very earnestly, very sincerely maybe, about what they think or what they believe, and you listen to it, and you shake your head in unbelief or disbelief, that anybody could believe such a thing when the Bible doesn't teach it at all. And so here is the reason why, to a great degree, these men's hearts are the way they are, because there's a sadness in the heart that's not legitimate. I'm not saying that Christians at times don't have reason to be sad or sorrowful. Yes, you do. Many a time, losing a loved one, whatever it might be. But there are times when Christians are sad, and there are times when Christians have got this slowness, this reluctance to believe the Word of God, and it's inexcusable. And the Lord challenges these men very clearly, very powerfully. He also chided them. The word chide means to scold. He gave them a wee scolding. Look at it, verse 25 again. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He's chiding them with regard to the cause of their state of heart, their state of soul. The word for fools here, now we'll look at that word at this point, O fools. That word fools means thoughtless. Thoughtless. Again, it's not a derogatory term. They'd have understood it. They wouldn't have been offended, really. They'd have said to themselves, oh, that's exactly what we've been guilty of. We just didn't think. Have you ever felt that way when you've heard some truth or the Lord has dealt with your soul or challenged you about something and you have to say before God, oh, how silly I was, to use the word we might use a lot. How silly I was there when I dealt with something or thought in a certain way. I just was not thinking straight. And you have to reprimand your own soul in honesty before God. That's what's going on here. The Lord chides them with the thoughtlessness of their hearts. He refers to the prophets, the scriptures, therefore. And there's something interesting here that needs to be underlined. The chiding of the Lord here has to do completely with the Word of God. You'll notice these men told the Lord about what the women had said. It says, for example, in verse number 22, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive, and so on. And so they refer to the women, and the point is that what the women told these men was absolutely true. They didn't tell them any lies. They told them the truth. But whenever the Lord came to chide them, he didn't chide them for not believing the women. Now they should have, but he doesn't chide them for that. He chides them for not believing the Bible. Do you notice that, my friend? Because it brings before our minds that the final court of appeal always is God's Word. It's not some faithful servant of the Lord who may tell you the truth. These women had told these men the truth, but when the Lord chides them, he brings them straight to the Word and he says, you haven't believed what the prophet said. You haven't believed what the Scripture says. And he's saying the Scripture is the final authority. And brethren and sisters, the Lord needs to chide us for our heedlessness and our thoughtlessness and our failure in this matter. And let's notice this. These two men were willing to learn because they did say our hearts burned within us while he opened up the book to us. And that it included the challenge and the chiding. They took it. Didn't say, that's not for me. Well, what could they say? Because he has them pinned down. There is nobody else there. I say that because people leave the house of God and they've heard a message where the Lord has been speaking and maybe bringing a word of reprimand, a word of rebuke. And Christians leave the house of God and they're saying to themselves, boy, the preacher really got them today. But they don't think about themselves. He got it home today to those folk. If you say that, that means you're sitting in judgment over other Christians. And you're not looking at your own heart. The Lord very personally had these two men captive as his audience. And they couldn't say, not for one second, well, he was talking to them. He wasn't talking to me. There was nobody else there. My dear friend, it doesn't matter how many people are gathered in a congregation. You listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Take it personally to your heart as he brings the word of challenge, the word of chiding. Then he corrected them. This is all part of the instrument that he used. He corrected them. Verse number 26, he says this, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now remember, at this point still, they don't know who he is. They don't know this is the Lord. Not at this stage at all. And so the Lord in verse 26, he refers to the Christ. Ought not, it reads this way in the original, ought not the Christ. That means the Messiah. And you see, he's the very person that these two men said they believed in and were looking for. And they thought all the while that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And now they're all disappointed and they're sad and they feel let down because of all that we've already seen. And the Lord says this, here's exactly what the Christ was to experience. This is what the Word of God predicted about him. This is why he came into the world. This is why he was born. This is why he lived. This is why he exercised his ministry. This is why he went to the cross. This is why all these things happened to Jesus of Nazareth. They don't know it is him yet, but he's telling them the Lord, the Christ, had to experience all this. And so he again is emphasizing to them just how wrong they were. But you see, he's now correcting them. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And then he catechized them. The fourth thing he did as he dealt with these two men and used the word of God, he catechized them. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what a catechism class that must have been. I use the word catechism because that's really what the word expounded signifies. Notice what the Lord does. It says, beginning at Moses. Beginning at Moses, what's that? That's Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He starts with the Pentateuch. He starts at the very beginning of the Bible. And he takes them the whole way through, it says. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now remember something. They were walking to Emmaus. It was a distance of 7.5 miles. And as they're walking along, the Lord comes by. And they actually keep on going until they get near the village. And then the Lord disappears. What I'm saying is, he didn't cover that territory in a few minutes. It took a few hours to walk that distance. And the whole way through it, the Lord Jesus Christ is opening up the book to them. And he's bringing to them the things concerning himself. Notice what it says in that verse again. It says he expounded unto them. Then go down to verse number 44, where later that night he met with all the disciples. And verse 44 talks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And that word open means to open up thoroughly. It's a word that signifies the mind suddenly receiving light and understanding and knowledge and truth as the Lord opens up the book and the Lord brings the word home to the soul. He's using the only instrument that there is to bring the heart to its right place. Now, I have gone through this as quickly as I can in dealing with this first point of the instrument that the Lord uses. But what I want you to notice from this, dear believer, is this. You need to place yourself under the sound of the Word of God, that your heart might be delivered from coldness and deadness and carelessness, that your soul might be revived, that your love for the Lord might be rekindled, because there's not a child of God who does not suffer from this coldness of heart. It's something that afflicts us all. And the Lord's showing us here this great truth of the principal place that the Word of God has as He recovers souls, as He deals with hearts, as he brings upon the mind the failure and the sin and the backsliding. And it's all for the purpose of drawing you back to where you used to be and rekindling the flame in your soul. And therefore, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, despise not prophesyings. He warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in those great words where he starts by saying, preach the word, preach the word. What do we have behind us? Those very terms, preach the word. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's not the teachers who have the itching ears. It's the people who have itching ears. And they want something different. They want something new. They want something that will not offend them. They want that preaching that will not convict them. They want to get out inside an hour on the dot. My dear friend, when that begins, and that sets in, I'm telling you right now, the hearts of God's people are cold. When Christians are continually looking at their watches and looking, well, we don't have a clock, and there won't be one, may I say, in this building, as long as I'm here. Looking at their watches. Why? Because their hearts are cold. Now, I know a preacher has to be worth listening to. That's part of it. But really, it's the Word of God. Why is it that we can listen to trash or useless nonsense hour after hour on the TV or wherever? And it comes to the Word of God and there's not the hunger for it, there's not the desire for it. I'm telling you now, coldness is already in the soul. And it's the very thing that you need. It's the Word. The unfolding of the Scriptures to feed your soul, to enlighten your mind. You notice what the Lord did here. Let us take His pattern and let us use it always as we seek to see revival and refreshing and rekindling of spiritual life in the Church of Jesus Christ. What's the indication of the rekindling of spiritual life? Well, that's what they tell us. The indication is in their own words. Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way and while He opened to us the Scriptures? And so their testimony was that this heartwarming, reviving experience had occurred. And if you look at what happens in other verses here, study some of these other verses, you will find that there are indications of the personal revival that they had experienced before they ever reached that village. The indications began to emerge, they began to appear, that their hearts are now burning within them. Notice verse 29. There was a constraint that they placed upon the Lord. Verse 29 says this, but they constrained Him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and He went in to tarry with them. There's their constraint upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That word constrain, it says they constrained Him. It means to force alongside. Now, why is this? What's going on here? Well, the Lord is dealing with these men. And if you look at verse 28, the closing words of verse 28, you read this. It says, He made as though He would have gone further.
And the Lord was just testing these men. He made as though, he acted as if he's about to leave them. And they did not want that to happen. There's a rekindling. There's a reviving of their hearts. And they want the Lord to stay. And so they get a hold of him. And they constrain him. They force him to stay by them. They don't want to lose the Lord. They want to hear more. Their hearts are hungry. Their hearts have been rekindled. There's a reviving of their spirits. And my dear friend, we should cherish the visits of Christ. When he comes alongside and our hearts are moved and our hearts are stirred, we should lay hold upon him in the spiritual sense. And we should constrain the Lord to tarry with us. We should ask the Lord to lengthen his seasons of divine visitation. That's what they're doing. They're afraid to lose the Lord and what he's saying to them and his blessed presence. You see, this is an indication that the rekindling of their hearts is already taking place. Those closing words of verse 29, just look at them again with me. It says, "It is toward evening and the day is far spent." Now, I know that was literally so, physically so. But what a revelation there is in those words of the spiritual situation of our day and our times. It's toward evening. The day is far spent. That's the day in which we're living. In other words, darkness has come down. Shadows have fallen. We're in the eventide to a great degree of this old world's history. We have to be because we are closer toward the end of time than we've ever been before. And there are many, many signs and tokens that we're getting very, very close to the end. Though no man knows where it is, of course. But just take those words. It was toward evening. The day far spent. A definition, a recognition of our spiritual situation, our spiritual need. And in the light of that, they say in this verse, verse number 29, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." They don't want to lose the Lord's presence as the darkness deepens, as the shadows fall around them even more. They want the Lord to stay with them. Do you see it that way, Christian? Here's a reason why they constrain the Lord. And let me tell you something, the Lord will not refuse that plea. For it says here at the end of verse number 29, "And he went in to tarry with them." As you have the Lord's presence in your life, as we have the Lord's presence to any degree among us as the Church of Jesus Christ, let us constrain him to stay with us. We should have a deadly fear of losing the Lord, losing his nearness, losing his presence. A deadly fear of that. There's nothing worse than for the Lord to withdraw his presence. Go through the book, go through the New Testament, go into the book of Revelation, and notice in all Scripture, Old and New Testaments, times when the Lord began to withdraw and leave Israel, and leave this church and the other church. You see it in the Word of God. That danger's always there. The Spirit grieved, sin among us, the Lord dissatisfied with us, and he begins to withdraw. And my dear friend, let us remember today, we have no monopoly upon God. We have no monopoly upon the truth. The Lord could just cast us off and raise up somebody else. And here are men, and they are deadly fearful that the Lord's going to withdraw himself completely. And they lay hold upon him, and they hold on to him, and they force him to stay. That's an illustration of how we need to pray. To lay hold upon the Lord, that we might not lose him and his presence and his power. It's a sign of a soul that's rekindled. Let me put it the other way. If you do not care that you do not have the Lord's presence with you, you are as cold as ice. If you can go through a day and it never bothers you that
You don't think about the Lord. You don't cry to the Lord that your heart is not pleading with God. Your heart is cold. You need this rekindling. We must have that burning desire for the Lord to be there. And then look at verses 30 and 31. Here's their communion with Christ. There's their constraint upon him, and now their communion with him. These are the two indications of the rekindling of the souls of these men. Verse 30, it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened and they knew him. That's communion with the Lord. Now, some interpret verse 30 as the Lord's Supper, but it can't be. I'm not going to get into why. It's not the Lord's Supper, but that's for another time. It's just a simple meal, and the Lord took the bread and broke it. But the way in which he did it reminded them of what had happened a few nights before. I'll just tell you why it came to the Lord's Supper, in case somebody's wondering. The Lord set up the Lord's Supper a few nights before. And he said to these men, I will not eat this bread with you again until the kingdom of God comes in. That's the answer. That hasn't happened yet. So it's not the Lord's Supper. But anyhow, it reminded them of what he had done that night. And it was this that opened their eyes. It says, then their eyes were opened. And they knew him. That's communion with the Lord. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. In other words, they saw him and they recognized him in a new way. The Lord has risen. The Lord has changed. His very bodily form has changed. Or the abilities of it have changed. He has put away the restrictions. He can now appear and disappear in a moment. He has changed, and that's part of the reason why they didn't know him, but now they do know him, and they recognize him fully and clearly, and they speak the words in our text. Did not our hearts burn within us? And they burn within these men because of this fresh communion with the Lord. I mean fellowship. There is the indication of a rekindling of the soul. When you constrain the Lord and you cry, Lord, do not leave me. And when your communion with the Lord is of such a nature that you begin to see things again as they used to be, you're reminded by certain things of what you used to enjoy, and you enjoy fresh fellowship with the Lord. Is this your need today? A rekindling of love. We've looked at the instrument as to how it comes. It's through the Word. Get to the truth. Get to the Bible. Immerse your soul in the Scriptures. Get under the preaching as much as you can of God's precious Word. And furthermore, get into this point, this place where you are laying hold upon the Lord, that he will not leave you, and your fellowship with him is sweet and deep. And then finally, the impact of the rekindling of spiritual life. Because there are evidences here that there was a mighty impact upon their souls and upon their hearts. They had peace and contentment. Look at verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. The Lord left them, but they weren't cast down. They weren't discouraged anymore. They had been sad, but the sadness is gone. There was a slowness about their understanding, but that's now gone. And now the Lord himself, he disappears from their view. Why are they why do they not lapse back into the sadness and into that state they've been in? Well, there's a very simple answer. Look at verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and it says, and to enter into his glory. And that night when he vanished, when he disappeared from them, he was giving them a token of what he was going to do 40 days later, when he would eventually rise and go to heaven, and they would see him no more. But the point is, though he disappears from their sight, they are at peace, they're content, because they know that he's going to go to glory to be their exalted head and their priest and their representative, and that makes them happy.
My friend, why should we be glad today that the Lord's in heaven? That he's not here physically, visibly. It's because he's there in heaven and he's praying for us, representing us. And these men saw that. They could see that. They had peace and contentment. They had a fresh hunger for the truth. Verse 35 says, they told what things were done on the way, and how was known of them in breaking of bread. They're going now to tell others about their experience with the Lord. And so they're at peace and they're contented and they've got a fresh hunger for the Lord. They've put all this behind them now and they're pressing on. And indeed you can see their new fervency. Look at verse 33. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They walked back those 60 furlongs that night. They didn't even lie down and go to sleep. They get up the same hour as the Lord had met with them and had blessed them, and they go back to Jerusalem immediately. They are back to where the Lord appears again. When they got back to Jerusalem, you see, and they're in that upper room with the other disciples, the Lord comes again. Do you see that? Where there's fervor. That's an indication of spiritual kindling and revival and refreshing. And that will always bring the Lord among his people. He will come to a people who desire him, who long for him, who will go, as we say, the second mile in their spiritual experience, because they want to meet with the Lord as much as possible. What a passage this is. What an experience. I've skated through it today as quickly as I can, or could have done, in order to bring home to you what we notice here about this whole matter of their hearts burning within them. My friend, what state's your heart in as we come to a close? Is there a deep, steady, consistent yearning after the Lord? Walking with him, feeding on the word, fellowshipping with him, with the saints? Or is your heart careless? It's one or the other. We need to search our hearts. We need the burning heart. Remember what we saw last week? Because iniquity shall abound or multiply, the love of many shall wax cold. We live in a dangerous time. We need to go on with God. We need our hearts rekindled. We need the love for the Lord to rise as a mighty flame within our souls. And may God this day bring that about through what we have seen in these verses. May he visit us. May he deal with us by his own spirit and his own grace. Let us bow in prayer. Let's draw near to the Lord again in the closing moments. And should there be a Christian here today, someone who knows the Lord, professes the Lord, and your heart is away from him, you're not right with him at all, I pray indeed that God today will speak to you, and that you will seek him. And I'll be glad to help you with that. Just make known your need. And Lord, we pray today that thy spirit will work, and that thou wilt move among us, and thou wilt help us again and again. And may there be that rekindling of the soul, that reviving of love, that burning heart, that yearning for God that cannot be satisfied with anything less than what we have seen in the experience of these men. O Lord, bring us to thy word, we pray. May there be indications of this reviving, this kindling. May there be movings of God. May you come in your power. May you work again among us. May you keep our feet from falling in a dark and wicked day. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt lift us, Lord, O lift us higher, from the carnal mind set free. And spirit of refining fire, set our souls at liberty. Hear prayer and part us with thy blessing from this time and
Remember the time around the table afterwards, and may we meet with God and know our Savior's presence. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.